This is the Berean class, and we're studying Christian ethics. This is the last installment or lesson on the Christian ethics series. What I want to do is start the Gospel of John in a few weeks. It will be gone for a couple weeks now. But after that, I want to start to do a series of expositions in the Gospel of John. But I suspect that as the election comes up, the political issues will come up again. So a lot of these topics will come back. I really did not expect a class on Christian ethics to wind up with so much attention given to political issues. But I sense from the feedback I've gotten from you that this has been something of interest. And I would agree. I think that too often the way in which politics and political issues are talked about in the church, in the evangelical church or the liberal church, is unfortunate. And it's generally activistic as opposed to analytical in terms of trying to figure out just exactly what makes sense and what doesn't make sense. And part of my objective here is not to campaign for any particular political position, but to help us as disciples of Jesus Christ to think biblically in terms of how we approach political issues. Because so often what I hear are things that very frankly embarrass me in terms of what we say, how we think, or how we fail to think about these issues. So with no further ado, we'll continue. We're going to talk about civil disobedience today. And this has been, of course, as you know, a very eventful week in terms of Supreme Court decisions with respect to especially gay marriage. But this falls in a series of decisions that have been controversial, especially for the Christian community and the evangelical Christian community, starting with the school prayer decision in 1962, then the abortion on demand decision, and now gay marriage. I mean, some people have, for example, traced America's decline back to denying children the right to pray in schools. I don't particularly believe that's true. I think the same forces that brought about that decision are the same forces that have influenced our culture in a broad way, series of ways. School prayer was not responsible for it, for the absence of school prayer. It was simply part of the cultural change that is taking place in our country. And I think all of these decisions have been fruit of that change going on in our country. The question is, are these issues that call for civil disobedience? For example, if you have a bakery and you're asked to bake a cake for a wedding, for a gay wedding, and put God bless this marriage on the cake, is it something that you have a Christian obligation to refuse to do? Now that's very debatable. You can make points on both sides of that. But that's where the issue hits the road. Or, eventually, is it possible that we would face a situation where, no matter what your religious beliefs were about the wisdom or justice of gay marriage, should churches be compelled to marry same-sex couples? That probably is not going to take place anytime soon, but that's possible. Or is it feasible that at some point the pulpits of this country are forbidden to say anything negative about same-sex marriage or abortion, even late-term abortion, so forth and so on? Those are the things that people are talking about. We don't face that now. But with respect to this issue of civil disobedience, when does a disciple of Jesus Christ feel compelled to disobey? Now, this is on the basis of honoring God as opposed to Caesar. Civil injustice can call for different kinds of responses, ranging all the way from forbearing to revolting. And in the middle is resisting. But one of the points that comes to me fairly strongly from my understanding of Scripture is that Christians who are aliens in this world are going to be asked to forbear with a lot of things they disagree with. So get used to it. There's a sense in which we're not the first generation that's had to forbear with things we don't agree with. No matter what they might be, economic or moral issues, so forth and so on. In a broken world, we're going to be asked to forbear. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Scripture's teaching on the believer's relationship with the state, the emphasis on keeping peace and forbearing with a whole lot of stuff. In Peter's day, it was Emperor Nero. Now, he was unfortunately or fortunately a very nice guy, so we didn't have a problem, or Peter shouldn't have a problem. If he had the kind of dysfunctional government that we have today, I mean, Peter wouldn't have been saying that. I mean, it was Nero. And Peter was going to lose his life to Nero, as did Paul. But we've made that point before. Forbearance does not imply preference or prescription, that is, endorsement, or participation. Forbearing basically suggests, I disagree, I won't do that, but I will permit other people to do that, and I will live with that. I'll live with an environment that basically doesn't just follow my commands. And I will be at peace with that, support that kind of environment. There are lots of different kinds of situations that represent civil decisions that affect us. On the very low end is what I call civil permission. This is where civil government tolerates injustice. Some examples would be manipulative false truths where the marketplace is allowed to tell outright lies in advertising. Our free speech system permits that. Unenforced laws are the failure to enforce border security, for example, it might be an example of this, where we just overlook laws that really make us pay down the road in terms of dealing with difficult, complex problems that we shouldn't have to deal with. Conditional abortion. And again, you may have a very strong view on the sanctity of life, but most people would recognize there are certain circumstances, for example, in the case of the health of the mother, where the choice is between the mother's health, her life, and the unborn child's life, generally, the mother's life has preference. Most people would say that kind of abortion has some strong arguments in favor of it. Those kind of things are permitted by society, by and large. Financial responsibilities. We live in a society that basically, because of our freedom, allows foolish people to make foolish decisions in such a way that it hurts their children and their neighbors. We, in the name of freedom, will permit that. Now that's an injustice by some people's standards, but it's something that is on the lower level of civil misbehavior. The second level would be civil promotion, where the government supports things that are considered evil or unjust. Irresponsible free speech, again, slander, material greed, where basically it fuels the system, so we encourage it. Look out for yourself. Convenience abortions, or abortion simply as a matter of birth control. Most people would say this really doesn't make sense, but it's encouraged by our abortion laws. Or unjust trade laws, where trade laws basically are structured in such a way that they benefit certain groups and penalize other groups. usually big business, money basically has power to manipulate laws to work in its favor. And to the extent that a civil government promotes that or embraces those laws, it basically is encouraging injustice. And then at the final leg of this spectrum, we have evil that is prescribed by civil authority. When civil authority demands injustice, restricted religious speech, you cannot say anything negative about a particular topic, even though from a Christian standpoint or biblical standpoint, it may be a moral issue. Fighting an unjust war, that remains a controversy, especially if you have a pacifist view. How do you respond when there's a draft for military service and you're asked to basically take another human life? And that's something that you have a conscience biblically that forbids that. Or unjust taxation. Some people would say all taxation is unjust. Now, most of us would not go to that extreme. But most of us would recognize that tax laws can be argued in terms of their fairness. To what extent and how much should there be a graduated income tax, for example? Someone who's making $10,000 or $12,000 or $20,000 a year and supporting a family, should they be paying the same rate as someone who basically is trading in the stock market or a broker in Wall Street and gets a bonus from his company of, say, $5 million at the end of a year where he's already made $20 or $30 million. And he does that just because of the way in which the economy has fluctuated while he was in his job. Should he be paying the same tax rate as someone who's basically spending all their money to keep their family alive? Now, some of you would say, of course, that's the fair way. Others of you would say, that's a strong case for a graduated income tax. We're not going to argue that. That's a political issue that should be debated and open for discussion. But the point is, the way in which our tax laws are constructed oftentimes are going to have injustice accompanied with them. And at what point do you blow the whistle? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, the writer of Hebrews says, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We are to pursue two things, peace and sanctification. What happens, what do we do when the pursuit of peace and the pursuit of sanctification pull us in different directions? And that's something that we often face. What happens when the call for being a peacemaker, it's good for us if we just keep peace and tolerate a lot of things, as opposed to the call to maintain justice and to promote purity and kingdom values, so forth and so on. We're going to talk about that tension. An example of it appears in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. An angel of the Lord said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they, that is the disciples, entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And the high priest questioned them, saying, We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, that is the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There are a number of things in this passage that are interesting. First of all, the authorities here, the religious authorities in this case, had forbidden the apostles to give testimony to their faith and preach the message of the gospel. When they refused to do that, they suffered the consequences of being beaten and eventually imprisoned. Now, the interesting thing is, first of all, they were willing to suffer the consequences of following God and not the government in this case. It makes no difference whether it's the civil government or the religious authorities. All authorities are the command in terms of our submission, be they civil or religious, or in the family. But then, not only do they suffer the consequences, they rejoice in the privilege of doing so, because they felt they were sharing in the pain and the rejection of Christ. And this is something that I think we have lost. Paul understood this. Peter understood this very well. There's an honor to suffer for doing what was right, even though it was painful. And it was suffering a loss, experiencing a loss. Somehow, that gave them a deep sense of spiritual joy. Not that they were masochists, they weren't trying to hurt. But when it happened, they were not basically calling for the removal of Satan's persecution and for deliverance from prison and suffering, so forth and so on. They were joyfully experiencing this. And they went right on with their work of preaching. It did not affect or change their behavior in this situation. God has ordained, and this is going to be a review of what we talked about the last couple of weeks. God has ordained civil authority, both good and bad. Government is not basically totally of this world. Civil government is something that's ordained of God. God commands people to submit to all authorities, civil, religious, commercial, family, and so forth. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every authority instituted among men by God. Obedience is in our best interest. Seek the welfare of the city where you have been sent into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Obedience, even to those who are unrighteous and evil, is necessary. In the case of Peter and Paul, Nero, he's described as God's servant, or God's deacon. And in the case of 1 Peter chapter 3, wives are asked to be submissive to their husbands, but not just to the good ones, not just to the godly husbands who are self-sacrificing and loving, but to those who are disobedient to the word, is the phrase that is used in 1 Peter. The idea here is that in all of these spectrums of authority and responsibility, don't be afraid to submit even to injustice. We just need to hear that over and over again. Remind them to be subject, Titus chapter 3, to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready ready for every good deed, to malign no one. That is not to speak evil of no one. Maybe even a president. To be peaceable, gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. Showing every consideration for... For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Very interesting. This is just Paul's opinion, I guess. Submission to unrighteous civil authorities is expected and commanded. There are a lot of evangelicals that ought to memorize this verse and put it on the refrigerator and underline some of those words. And the interesting thing here is empathy should lead to tolerance. To recognize that what we're seeing in a lot of the foolishness around us is foolishness that's also within us. And we have been delivered from. Not necessarily always in practice, but in terms of the consequences and penalty of eternally. And we should just remember where we came from when we are so quick to confess the sins of others. And as I've said several times, one of the gifts that we first get when we come to Christ is the gift of discerning sin of others. When judgment is needed, God will do it. You say, where is that found? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul couldn't have been clearer. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And he's saying that when he has told the Corinthian church, don't associate with immoral people. And he says, now wait a minute, I don't mean immoral people in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to step out of the world. I want you to associate with people in the world who are all messed up. They've got problems. I'm talking about, however, in the church, when you have someone who's acting crazy and selfish, then basically you're responsible to exercise community discipline. But in terms of the world, it's a different set of rules. And I think that's something we need to hear, and it's the basis of a lot of our forbearance. The first point, seek to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And that's first base. That's the first place we should strive to show up. Yes?
So are you assuming that none of the politicians are in the church?
No, I think a lot of them are. But you deal with them in the church, not as members of the church, not in terms of public discourse. Christians face varied responses. We're to seek peace, that is, forbear with unjust laws. Tolerating does not imply, as I've said, preference or prescription or participation. If possible, so far as it depends on you, Paul says in Romans, be at peace with all men. We also seek protection of our families and of the nation and of our culture. Resist unjust laws. As our brother's keepers, we are to promote what is good for all mankind. Galatians 6. Do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a responsibility to, as a part of the government, it is the government of the people, after all, to basically have a shepherding role for what's good for humanity. And then also to seek purification. Replace unjust laws. We are to bring all institutions captive to the rule of God. Now, we're going to talk about that in more detail in just a moment. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Adam, as a representative of the human race, was basically challenged with the idea of bringing the rule of light to all of humanity. And that verse is appealed to by many conservatives. We'll look at that in a moment. And the second point I want to make is this. Seek wisdom in prioritizing your responsibilities. Of these things, seeking peace, seeking to protect, and seeking to purify, what are our priorities? And how do we apply each of these in a particular situation? Let's just say same-sex marriage, or abortion on demand, or no-fault divorce, so forth and so on. There are civil disobedience can take different forms. It can be dramatic in terms of violent revolt, fighting it, rejecting its punishment, just walking away from it. The American Revolution is a good example of this. The Civil War, another example. War is usually the result of this kind of conflict, either on a small scale or a big scale. Or refusal to follow, conscientious objection, where you flee from the situation. You go to Canada if you don't like the draft. It's nonviolent, and it's a pacifist response in accepting its punishment, its consequences, so forth and so on. So we have a broad spectrum of how we can deal with this. Unfortunately, the concern that I think we need to address is that civil disobedience need not be violent. And I think it's hard to make a case for violent revolution or revolt against civil law in light of the fact that the apostles certainly did not do that. Now, there are some examples in Scripture that I'll cite in a little bit, but they are rare. Three levels of civil disobedience. Unconditional submission. Civil disobedience is never permitted against legitimate authority. That's a position many people take, that we should just basically submit to whatever the law, however the law reads. And of course, the key word here is legitimate authority. I'll go back to that in a little bit. The second position is conditional submission. Civil disobedience is necessary in some cases, but not in all cases. And the third is cultural revolution. We're involved in a culture war that demands civil disobedience. It doesn't just permit it, it demands it to anything that is contrary to biblical law. Now, this is a position that has become and is becoming more and more popular. And it grows out of the first. The key here is against any legitimate authority. And the assumption is, outside of the rule of God, there is no legitimate authority. All civil government, all civil authority is illegitimate. And therefore, to the extent it doesn't follow the precepts of God, of God's law, it needs to be resisted and replaced. Dominion theology starts with the questionable assumption that America has a special covenant with God. And this dominion theology is basically an expression of this culture war revolt. It has two forms. The Pentecostal version is Kingdom Now theology, and it calls for taking back what Satan has controlled. Satan has basically had his way with all the stuff of the world, all the good things, and now, because of what Christ has done in defeating Satan, we are to come back and reclaim the goods, both the material wealth and the health that we are owed by virtue of Christ's victory. The Reformed version of this is called Reconstructionism. It calls for reinstating the rule of Old Testament law. In other words, God's rule is expressed in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament laws. And eventually, what should happen and what will happen is that His kingdom will come, and that kingdom is going to be the reinstating of Old Testament law. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that has been cited often with respect to the importance of God's people and the land that they occupy. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That verse is quoted often as an appeal to the Christian community to basically repent of its sins for our country, our land, and God will hear our prayer and save us from the disasters that will befall our foolishness. I just want to stop for a moment and say, this is one of the most misunderstood, misquoted verses that I hear. Just consider for a moment. The land in question in this verse is Palestine, which was God's land. In verse 20 it says, my land, referring to God, given to Israel, and in the Torah, it was specified exactly where that land was, geographically, who was brought out of the land of Egypt. The land that he's speaking of here belonged to a people who came out of Egypt and were rescued out of that land and given a specific piece of property, Palestine. If there's a parallel in application to our day, it would be the church, not America. We are the covenant, we are the new covenant people of God. That is the body of Jesus Christ. But who do not reside in one special land. We are from every tongue and nation. America is not the home of all Christians. Christians do not have to reside in America. This is not basically God's land in that sense, the sense that Israel was God's land. For those who want to apply this text to America, consider this. Are you willing to be consistent in obeying all the Old Testament commands that were put on Israel at 2 Corinthians chapter 7? To do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. The commandments that were expected to be adhered to, according to 1 Corinthians 7:14, were all of the ordinances and statutes of God. Some of those were pretty nasty, like stoning wayward children and gay people and adulterers and enslaving foreigners, but not your countrymen. I mean, we can go on and on. You want to keep those laws? Are you arguing to keep those laws? You'll be surprised. Some people are not so sure they shouldn't.
You said it's Corinthians. Did you mean Chronicles?
Chronicles, right. 2 Chronicles 7. Does America belong to the body of Christ? My people who are called by my name. Or are we aliens in this world? Well, if I'm reading Paul and Peter in terms of the diversity, every tongue and nation, we reside as aliens in a fallen world. I don't know if we've got a Palestine, or if America fits that qualification. Was the American Revolution justified? That becomes an interesting question. Can God-given moral rights be the basis of a revolution, as Thomas Jefferson argued in the Declaration of Independence? John Calvin taught that the submission to government was mandated only as it served under the umbrella of God's law. In other words, you submit just to government insofar as it follows the law of God. When it doesn't or digresses from the law of God, you have no obligation to follow it. One rather extreme expression of this is what theologians have called a theonomy, or a rule by God's law. Christian Reconstructionism, dominion theology, reinstatement of biblical law. The Rutherford Institute, the Chalcedon Foundation, these institutions have had a big influence on schooling for many American communities, Christian communities. R.J. Rushdoony was the founder of this movement. Greg Benson, John Whitehead, Gary North are common names and writers that have had influence in this regard. What they are advocating, even though most people would not identify with theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism, their principles have had influence broadly in terms of a number of conservative Christian groups. And what they're advocating, basically, is that the kingdom of God consists of reinstating Old Testament law, and that civil laws in our country need to move in that direction, and the church needs to push the nation in that direction. What this means is something like this, quoting Gary North. We must use the doctrine of religious liberty, that is, the liberties we have in this country, to gain independence for Christian schools until we train up a generation of people who know that there is no religious neutrality, no natural law, no neutral law, no neutral education, no neutral civil government. Then they will get busy in constructing a Bible-based social, political, and religious order which finally denies the religious liberty of the enemies of God. That sounds
Sharia, right?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Christian ISIS. The parallel is scary. Scary. Now, there is a big difference. ISIS is commanded in the Quran to behead the infidels. You will not find that kind of command in the law of God. The command of the law of God is to stone them. The enemy, we're going to get to that in a moment. The enemy here is democracy. If you want to understand why ISIS is so negative on American culture, it's not our pornography. It's our democracy. It's the fact that we have placed in the hands of corrupt men and women government. And ISIS, following the teaching of the Quran, is saying the only just government is the law of Allah. And Reconstructionism and theonomy are saying the same thing, based upon the law of God in the Old Testament. Democracy is the problem. Deuteronomy 17, 2 to 5. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does not who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. This is the Bible. This is the law of God in the Old Testament. Gary North responds with these words. The negative penalties of the Old Testament case laws are not harsh, but just. Not a threat to society, but rather the necessary judicial foundation for civic freedom. The Old Testament was harsh on criminals because it was soft on victims. So we talk about the American Revolution and America basically having a right by virtue of, some ordained covenant with God to declare its independence. We've got to consider a number of things other than just the idea of natural rights. God gave the sword to the government to rule, not to the citizens to revolt. In Scripture, God exhorts against joining revolutionaries. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. Do not join with the rebellious. Slavery presents a possible peril in the New Testament. Slaves were encouraged to seek freedom, but were never encouraged to use violence to gain their freedom. Moses was judged for his violent act against the injustice of Egypt. Jesus exhorted people, his followers, against use of the sword. And Jesus spoke against retaliation in his ministry to his disciples.
Moses, are you referring to killing the Egyptian guard?
Yes. Consider, what is my framework or big picture, theological perspective? When it comes to civil disobedience, this is a checklist that I'm going to suggest we consider. What's my framework? What am I called to do? Be a peacemaker? Be a protector of society? Or to purify culture? And to what extent, maybe a little bit of each of those. My priorities and values will shape my judgments and decisions. Secondly, how critical is this particular issue in light of the culture wars? Is this a hill worth dying on? Does the kingdom lose more than it gains in the long run if I die on this hill? And this applies, I'm going to suggest, to a lot of the issues that people are dying on now with respect to social behavior. Abortion on demand, same-sex marriage, school prayer, so forth and so on. Those are legitimate concerns that we have. Are they hills worth dying on? Yes.
Jesus also said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword.
Right.
He also did make that other quote to Peter when he picked up the sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But you can't just quote one and not quote the other.
Well, when Jesus said, basically, I came to bring a sword, the context of that quote is not a literal sword. He's not calling people to war. He's calling people basically to reject father and mother, sister and brother, and basically to cut asunder a lot of the things that were lifelines to people who otherwise would be entangled in following him.
Well, he starts out by saying, "I came not to bring peace."
Right.
Bring a sword.
Right. And he would not bring peace to families that of people who would follow him. Yes.
You can also say that what Jesus is referencing is the sword of truth. Because that, you know, when we talk about armor of God.
Right, right.
And that truth is not necessarily violence and weapons and killing people, but it is speaking what is contrary to our sinful natures. We don't want to hear that truth.
Yes, that's certainly very true, whether it's implied in that passage or not. I think what that passage speaks to is the challenge that all of us face if we follow Jesus. He's saying to follow him means we no longer follow things that we are deeply tied to culturally. And that's going to mean trouble. That's where the sword comes. That's going to mean basically a severing and a lack of peace at that level. And of course we saw that. I mean, the disciples and Jesus himself did not have peace. The question is, where and for what reason did they experience that conflict?
Jim, it's important. It's a subtle thing, but you talk about the hill to die on, not the hill to fight from.
Right, right. But I think, unfortunately, we're thinking of the hills in terms of the issues, not in terms of the cross. The interesting thing is, the God of Islam, Allah, and the God of the Judeo-Christian Bible is distinct, especially as he's expressed in Jesus Christ, is distinct in this respect. He came not as a military leader, or as a politician, or as a personality. He came basically declaring that his power was in being servant of all. And the Apostle Peter, or Paul, said that his power was the word of the cross. It was his willing suffering in the face of injustice. That became his power. And Paul basically makes that point in addressing the Corinthian church, which was all into the other kinds of power that came with the leverage in our culture. And I think we've got to really never forget that what separates Christianity from Islam is our understanding of power, and our understanding basically of where our security lies. And specifically with military political roots. The power that we have does not have those roots. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. In America, we are the government, ideally. And therefore, we have an important vote. But we've got to back up and relax a little bit and recognize if we don't get our way at the poll, Western civilization is not going to basically fall off the edge of the map in God's eyes. I'm not, this is off the record, so if you get this in this pages, good. We are fighting to save a culture and a country that God may not want to save. What God is interested in, I'm going to suggest, is the body of Christ in the world. And that means in China, in Africa, Central Africa, in America. I do not see references to the United States of America, and maybe not in Europe, but in Germany.
Yes. One other stark difference between ISIS and Christianity is Christianity recognizes that the individual has the freedom to choose whether to follow or not to follow.
Right.
And ISIS says, no, you better choose, or we're choosing for you.
Well, so that, Kathy, that's a very good point. The founding fathers of this country inherited a Christian worldview in this respect. They recognized that deeply embedded in the soul of individuals is the image of God that represents a light. And by appealing to that individual light, they were able to make a distinction between control from outside, that is, government and law, as opposed to control from the inside, discipline, honor, courage, and a vision of right and wrong. That was a part of the uniqueness of the American experience. And this is why the founders felt confident in saying, we're going to give authority to people, specifically trusting that there's a light inside that will enable them to, through their voice and vote and modeling virtue, are going to display what's right and wrong. In the end, the right will win out. That's the basis of democracy, the Democratic Republic that America was based upon.
And when it comes to quote-unquote civil disobedience, don't you think that as American citizens we have the right to defend that freedom for everybody in the sense of our freedom of conscience?
Sure.
And our freedom to choose. And so when the government makes a law that oppresses anybody's freedom of conscience, that is something that we should stand up for and defend.
Sure, certainly. The question is, how far do you go with that? And over what issues? Listen, I'm offended by a whole lot of stuff in my culture. I'm offended by a whole lot of stuff in the body of Christ. You know, I just think that everybody else got it wrong but me. So what do I do? Kind of thing. I mean, the question is not, do we have a backbone and something to stand for? It's how do we do that? And that's where we look to Jesus and the apostles as opposed to someone else. Yes?
Yeah, I wanted to share. In Uganda in the 1990s, there was a big Christian revival. And it started with Christians who were persecuted by the government out in swamps praying together because that was the only place that they were permitted to pray without someone catching them.
Yeah.
And over time, this revival brought big change in the country. In terms of Christians being able to express their religion, in terms of corruption in the government lessening, in terms of Christian values being upheld in politics and in the economy there. But I think thinking about that is interesting because it's not a law centric
right,
sort of
right.
change. But I wonder if something like that would be possible in America or would be even something that we should hope for.
Well, that's a very good point, and let me just underscore that with a footnote. Charleston, South Carolina. Lead Mine, Pennsylvania, in the Amish massacre. the way in which the Christian community responded in those situations of horrendous injustice is a powerful example of the power of the cross in the Christian community. And we are not surprised when those outside the Christian community are shaking their head and saying, what's with these people? You know, are they all crazy? Right? I heard one reporter, not a reporter, but a commentator, say last week, you know, it's all right to forgive after a long period of time and some recompense has been paid. But I mean, to forgive this quickly, you know, there's something not right with that. It's just not just. Just not right. Well, they're right. It's not just. But that is the genius of the gospel. And I think grace, exactly. And the point is, we need to basically be sure we're on the right side of that one when it comes to issues where we have tension. Let us be sure that we're not basically quick to draw the sword, that is the steel sword, as opposed to the paper sword, the pen, in a sense, the Word of God. Am I consistent in my civil disobedience or forbearance? Are my priorities wisely chosen? You know, we have tolerated so much in this country in the name of free speech. Now listen, I'm not for banning free speech. But Christians have celebrated individuals' rights to blaspheme Jesus Christ in the name of free speech. Somehow, we feel comfortable with that, but we don't feel comfortable with people from the same sex marrying. Now, help me understand that. Now, again, I'm not for gay marriage.
And what are examples of blasphemy? What exactly are you talking about?
In terms of parading as art, crucifixion urine. Saying things about the Christian faith that would be considered blasphemy in the Old Testament, certainly, and in the day of Jesus as well. Things like that. It's gross disrespect in the name of humor or in the name of art, so forth and so on.
Which Christians have been celebrating that? Because I thought they were the ones who were offended.
No. The Christians aren't celebrating it. We're tolerating a nation that basically is allowed to do that. We celebrate a nation's right in the name of free speech to do that.
But I think the difference, Jim, maybe goes back to your discussion last week about those things that we do on the left-hand side of your slide versus allowing individual liberty.
Right, exactly.
The common defense.
Yes.
To provide for the general welfare. Yeah. The same-sex marriage, I think, where that hits a nerve is the concern that does not promote the general welfare.
Right.
Really poor, what some people call art,
right,
is not attacking the foundation of the nation. Whereas there's a lot of concern that through the millennium, this is what marriage has been defined as. Now we're going to change it?
Right.
What does that do to this crazy thing we call democracy?
Right.
Or depravity of democracy?
Yeah. And that debate, I mean, the Christian community should be involved in that debate,
right?
But I think I'm not sure that's a hill that I want to die on. There are hills I want to die on, but I'm not sure it's that one. Yes.
I think one of the differences is that the free speech example doesn't apply to everyone. It just applies to the one person doing that painting, and everybody can do different things, and it's okay. That's what free speech means.
Yeah, it's.
The marriage laws apply to everybody. It's the same for everybody because it's a federal law. And I think that's why that's an issue when the other one...
Yeah, these are all things that need to be discussed as individual issues with a lot that needs to be said. And I'm trying to avoid becoming specific about those issues. I'm determined to get through this before this series ends. I've got 2 minutes here. I'm going to do it. Do I have the facts right, or am I just following the crowd? Just following an email I got, you know. Have I respectfully appealed to authority for justice, or am I just talking about them, not to them? We're famous for that. It's easier to talk about someone than to them. have I made this a matter of prayer? And I mean, not praying that they will change, but praying that I will change. Praying that I'll get it. That I'll see what I need to see. Be wise in terms of how I respond. Have I worked legally to change unjust systems? Have I used all the resources I have as a citizen? For example, am I willing to graciously suffer the consequences of disobedience, or basically am I going to feel as though I'm persecuted and Satan is basically doing a job on me? Is fleeing from oppression an option? Do I have the opportunity to walk away from something? Do I have to basically participate? The best way to effect lasting change in an unjust system may be by being a spiritual example, not by revolution. Consider that. It doesn't sound very sexy. It doesn't sound very exciting. But it sounds much like Jesus. There are examples when we see revolution in Scripture. Just war arguments can be used for just revolutions, perhaps. Again, that's worth debating. But this is what I want to leave us with. The charismatic religious right wants the kingdom before its time and without its values. It wants the health and wealth without the cross and the suffering. The Calvinist religious right wants the kingdom before its time and without its spirit. It wants the Old Testament law to basically bring us into control. The cultural religious left wants the kingdom before its time and without its king. In other words, Jesus is supported as long as he's on the right political issues. But if he doesn't obey the right political issues, then basically we have no use for him. Seek the kingdom with its values, spirit, and king in its time, without being too attached, anxious, and angry with this world as we wait. That's basically where I feel we should be left. And with an emphasis on attached, anxious, and angry. We should be joyful, at peace, and peacemakers.
Okay.